Well, on Wednesday evening at 6:35 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, Artemis II was launched on up into space from the Kennedy Space Center. And this marks the first crewed mission to fly around the moon as the U.S. prepares for future long-term moon landings. And I bring this up this Good Friday evening because a lot of Christians have been reflecting upon the first moon landing. Some 50 years ago, when Apollo 11 landed and the first humans walked upon the surface of the moon, Christians are reflecting upon this event in light of this recent launch, because not only did Artemis II launch during Passion Week, something rather unique occurred during the first moon landing when astronaut Buzz Aldrin became the first human to partake of communion while on the moon. Aldrin, he is a committed believer in Christ, and he wanted to honor the Lord by taking communion while on the moon. And when he did, he quoted John 15, verse 5, which reads, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." You see, Buzz knew that his crew had just accomplished something tremendous. They were making history, but none of it would have been possible without the Lord's provision, and none of it would compare at all to what God had done for Buzz and the entire world in Christ. The reason many Christians are talking about this moment in history is because not only did Artemis II launch on Wednesday evening also kicked off the Jewish feast of Passover, the very same feast that Jesus fervently desired to observe with his disciples before he went to the cross. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, we read Jesus saying to his disciples, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, Jesus fervently desired to keep this feast with his disciples because it is this feast that commemorates Israel's high watermark of redemption and deliverance from their bondage in Egypt into the glorious liberty of God's presence, where they entered into covenant relationship with the Lord at Mount Sinai. And Jesus understood how the Passover prophetically anticipated the manner and the time that he would bring forth an even greater redemption for the entire world as Israel's true and better Passover lamb. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 clearly predicts that Israel's Messiah would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53 verse 7 reads, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So prophetically true of how Christ went to the cross, and it was during the Passover that Jesus would die as a lamb, the lamb, the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world, providing for all of humanity a better means of atonement than the blood of goats or bulls ever could. And he provided this better means of atonement so that all who would turn and trust in him by faith might be set free from the bondage of sin and enter into a new and glorious covenant relationship with God himself. The new covenant carved out by Christ while upon the cross. And it's to this end, I'd like us to spend our time reflecting upon the 10th and final plague of the Exodus this Good Friday. It is the greatest of all God's judgments that would fall upon the land of Egypt, killing and wiping out all of Egypt's firstborn. This is what the 10th plague involved. This final judgment of the Exodus is the greatest, not only because of its massive devastation, it's the greatest because through this plague, God secured their redemption. Judging the entire land of Egypt while sparing the lives of Israel's firstborn through his provision of the Passover lamb. This great and final judgment with God's provision of the Passover This is the pinnacle of redemption in the Old Testament. And it prophetically anticipates God's supreme redemptive provision that was to come in Jesus. The 10th plague was altogether great in both how horrible and how wonderful it was at the same time. Contained within this bloody and deadly judgment, there is a paradox of beauty. It's a horrific beauty that ultimately intended to appoint Israel, to point Israel and the entire world to the bloodiest paradox of beauty God has ever established upon the earth, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Israel's promised Messiah. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 11, and we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Now, I certainly believe that there was a small portion of Egyptians that were saved through the Passover. And the scripture seems to indicate that at least some of the Egyptians started to heed God's word by faith. And this is demonstrated through the plague of hail. Some stayed inside so that they didn't lose stuff. Some tied up their animals under a shelter so that they did not die. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38, we're told specifically that a mixed multitude went out from Egypt. And I think this very small remnant of Egyptians that went on out with Israel, it was a foreshadowing of the grafting in of the Gentiles that would come about through Christ, our true and better Passover. But the focus of Scripture is not upon the saving of a small minority of Egyptians. It is primarily concerned with the deliverance and the redemption of Israel. And I say this because while it seems that some Egyptians came to faith in the true and living God of Israel, they came to faith in Yahweh, a large portion did not. They remained rebellious. And we see among this large portion of Egyptians, those that did not turn to the true and living God, that they had a high esteem for Moses. They had a respect on some level for the God of Israel, and they believed Moses to be his spokesman. They feared and respected the message of Moses and even gave financially to Israel's cause. And even though Egypt acted in this fashion, a large portion of the Egyptians still fell under God's judgment when the 10th and final plague fell upon the land. Isn't that interesting? I find this highly interesting because here's a group of people who, for all outward intents and purposes, appear to be in the category of the redeemed. They esteem Moses, they're giving financially, and yet they're not, because they never genuinely turned away from their sin, from their false worship, to embrace and follow the true and living God of Israel and trust in his provision for salvation. How sad is that? And yet many today still can fall into this category. Many can show up to church, drop money into the offering box. Outwardly, they appear to be among the redeemed, but inwardly, they've never turned from their sin to embrace Jesus as God's true and only provision of salvation from sin by faith. This is why in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." An outward appearance of devotion that is devoid of an inward turning to the Lord And true faith will never be able to deliver a person from judgment. It didn't in the case of the Egyptians, and it will not for those who only have an exterior appearance of following Christ, but never turn to him in genuine faith. It will not save them on the day of judgment either. We pick up in verse 4 of Exodus 11, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servants who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. When the scripture says all the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die, we should understand that scripture is referring to all the firstborn males, because they were the ones who had the right of the firstborn during this time. They carried a superior privilege and authority over and above all of their siblings. The firstborn male child would receive a double portion when it came to their inheritance, and he would be the one who would carry on the role as head of the family when their father passed away. On a national level, God considers Israel to be his firstborn. Earlier in the book of Exodus, in chapter 4, in verse 22, God refers to Israel specifically as his firstborn son. Israel had unique rights and privileges as God's firstborn. And since Pharaoh was coming against the Lord's firstborn, Israel, God would now come against Egypt's firstborn, including the firstborn of Pharaoh's household, all the way on down to the lowest servant. In fact, this judgment would be so pervasive and so pronounced that even the firstborn of all the animals in Egypt would die as well. This final plague is a judgment that is both severe and harsh, but it's not cruel. It is not a cruel and unusual punishment. We do not serve a cruel God. One pastor put it like this: we must acknowledge that God had the right, and still does, to smite the firstborn of Egypt. Indeed, he had the right to smite the firstborn of Israel as well. And this would have happened apart from the provision of the Passover lamb and the shedding of its blood. Therefore, God therefore struck down the Egyptian firstborn while he spared the Israelite firstborn, because the sparing of the Israelite firstborn was not a matter of merit, but of grace. God owned them, and since he had spared their lives, he possessed them. The right of redeeming the firstborn was a constant reminder to the Israelites of all the subsequent generations that the firstborn belonged to God, and that this was due to the sparing of the firstborn at the Exodus. Additionally, we need to keep in mind that this plague of death was coming upon a nation that was complicit in the killing of all the Hebrew children. You'll remember that under a previous Pharaoh, all of Egypt was commanded to kill any newborn Hebrew male child that they found. And Egypt was complicit in the death of those Hebrew male children. Moses himself would have been one of those children who would have died if it wasn't for the bravery and the faith of his parents and the Hebrew midwives. I do not purport to understand all the ways of the Lord, but one thing I am absolutely certain of is that God is perfectly just and righteous in all that he does, and he is more gracious to us than we ever even could even think to deserve. The Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin is death, and yet he continues to let each and every one of us live. And the Lord gives us opportunity after opportunity to turn from our sin and to receive the free gift of eternal life that's found in his Son, Jesus. We pick up verse 6. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does not make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel, he does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. It was a Bible scholar, Walter Kaiser, who said this of this passage: an unprecedented outpouring of grief would follow this plague among the Egyptians, but among the Israelites, There would be such tranquility on that evening that not a dog would have occasion to bark. This verse clearly and specifically speaks of the distinction that God would make among his people and the people of Egypt after this plague. You'll see the difference. It will become absolutely clear. It really is quite a remarkable statement because God says, not a single dog will move its tongue against Israel. Even during the midst of this great disturbance, not a single dog would bark. One pastor noted how this speaks volumes because when God delivers and when he delivers from those who curse and despise them, ultimately not even a dog would be able to bring a charge against his elect. In Christ, we stand before the Lord charge free. Praise the Lord. There's an adversary of our soul, an accuser of the brethren that likes to bring lots of accusations, but none of them will stick because of what has been done for us in Christ. Now, think about how strange this is. You know, my neighbor has a dog, and any time I step into my backyard, if that dog is there, it moves its tongue against me for sure. It's right there. It can sense I'm there just behind the fence, even if I'm trying to be nice. And if I go for a walk, all sorts of dogs begin to bark. They'll bark at me and my wife as we're just moving through the neighborhood, even if we're trying to be quiet in the evening taking our walk. But not a peep of this sort of disturbance would happen in Israel. In Isaiah 26 and verse 3, it says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. When judgment day comes, those who have embraced God's gracious plan of redemption will rest in perfect peace. And those who have rejected or neglected it will stand at the opposite end of the spectrum. There will be a massive distinction, and there will be weeping and wailing such has never been before. In verse 8 of Exodus 11, it says, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out. And all the people who follow you, after that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Once again, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And once again, God sovereignly works in complete harmony with Pharaoh's will. It is the hardness of Pharaoh's heart that brings the plague upon the land. And through this plague, God would reveal to Israel, to all Egypt, that the gods of Egypt, they are nothing. Gods who are unable to deliver and nothing more than a fabrication of man's own deceitful heart and vain imagination. And chapter 11 contains Moses' pronouncement of God's coming final judgment upon Egypt. And chapter 12 reveals to us God's provision of escape from this judgment through the Passover lamb. Unlike the previous six plagues where God supernaturally prevented the plagues from affecting Israel without doing anything, this time Israel would have to act so that they might be spared from this great and devastating judgment. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now the redemption and deliverance of Israel from this last and final plague through the Passover lamb is meant to point us forward ultimately to the redemption that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Israel was not able to see this at the time, and unfortunately, most Jewish people still do not see it today. Israel on a national level still does not see it, and yet it becomes clear. When one turns to Christ, the veil's removed. You open up the New Testament and you can see God always intended the Passover to point forward to Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." And look at here, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, the first thing we ought to note here is how the preparation Moses gives Israel for the Passover is for a real event and for real people that will accomplish a real redemption. And that is to say, Israel's hope is not disconnected from reality. It's a real hope that's directly connected to real spiritual and physical life. And so too is the redemption and the provision that is found in Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection are real events that happened in real time and space that accomplishes a real redemption both physically and spiritually. Israel's deliverance from Egypt was such a significant event that God literally changed their calendar. This redemption was to mark a new beginning for Israel. And so the month of Nisan or Abib, both referring to the same month, same word for the same month, they would now mark a new year for the Jewish people religiously. In a sense, God was telling Israel that in light of his redemption, "Behold, I make all things new." Israel was no longer going to be a slave to Egypt or serve Egypt's gods. Israel was now free to worship and serve the Lord in the newness of life that he provides them. And this is how Christ's deliverance is for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, we read, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." In verse 3, God has Moses give the congregation further instruction to escape this coming plague of death, and it comes in the form of a substitutionary sacrificial lamb. Substitutionary atonement. God is teaching Israel that an innocent life, something that did not sin, a life that did not sin, a life that was perfect and whole, has to be offered up so that their lives might be spared. Verse 3 of Exodus 12, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Now look at how God instructs them to select this sweet and an innocent sacrifice that was to be offered up in their deliverance. When Israel selected their offering, they were to do so on the 10th day of the first month, and then on the 14th day, they were to kill it. It means for 4 days, this innocent lamb or this kid of the goats would have to live and become a part of the family so that when the 14th day came, when the lamb was to be slaughtered, it was to be an offering that was both cherished and mourned. At the same time, they cherish it, it's bringing their deliverance, and yet they are mourning the loss of this lamb that came and dwelt with them, spent time with them. This is how God's redemptive sacrifice is to be received and celebrated even today among Christians as we celebrate Good Friday. As we commemorate our Lord's death on the cross, Christians cherish and mourn his death. Yeah, we know and we understand that he conquered the grave. But we mourn the fact that Jesus had to come to this earth and dwell among us only to go to the cross and die for my sin. It was our sin that put him there, even though he was innocent and he never did anything wrong. But we cherish the fact that he willingly died in our place. And so Good Friday is a day that we commemorate as believers. We honor it by cherishing what he did and mourning that he had to do that because of our sin. Verse 6 shows us how Passover was a corporate sacrifice. The whole assembly was to kill the Passover lamb at the same time. Corporately, all were to come and kill their Passover lambs together. They were to kill it at the same time, at twilight. And yet in verse 7, we see that there's a very personal application to the blood of the Passover lamb. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it at the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Before the Passover lamb could be eaten, the blood of the lamb had to be applied. It needed to be applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the home where they partook and ate. They would partake and eat of the Passover lamb in that home where the blood was applied. The doorposts, they are the side beams of the door where it would swing on one side and latch on the other. And the lintel, that is that top support post between the two doorpost beams. More than one scholar has noted how the application of the blood to the home of every Israelite by applying the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorpost and the lintel, the Jews were mysteriously making the form of a cross upon the entrance of their home. They take this blood, dip it with hyssop, and you touch it to both sides, and then up at the top where it would drip down. They were making the sign of a bloody cross, and it was yet another mysterious way that this offering is pointing forward to Christ, the ultimate means of God's redemption. And this bloodied entryway, it marked the path of God's redemption. It's also been noted that blood, it stains wood. And so this sacrifice, once it was regularly observed by the Jewish people in the Promised Land, the blood stains upon the doorpost and the lintel would serve to remind them of the Passover constantly. In their everyday life, they would be reminded of the Passover. What a tremendous impact that would have upon your own life. Constantly being reminded of the fact that you were purchased with a price. And just as the Jews were to be reminded of the Passover in their daily life, so too as Christians were to be reminded of the precious blood of Jesus that purchased us and redeemed us. And it's to influence our everyday life. Influence us constantly. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It should go without saying, but the Passover lamb was not killed just to be looked at. It was to be eaten and completely consumed. It was Charles Spurgeon who said the Passover lamb was not killed in order to be looked at only, but to be eaten. And our Lord Jesus Christ has not been slain merely that we may hear about him and talk about him and think about him, but that we may feed upon him. We have to take him in. His life is to be our life. Another pastor said the idea behind eating it all was that you had to take it all in at that moment and not store up some of the rescue for later. It was for right then, right now, and you had to receive all of it without thinking that you could take a bit then and come back to it later if you pleased. We take all of Jesus, not just the parts that please us. Isn't that true? Every bit of who Christ is, we take in. It's also important for us to note how fire is often associated with God's judgment in the Bible, especially when it comes to Israel's offering. And even though the lamb was to be consumed in haste, it was not to be eaten raw or boiled. The lamb must enter into the fire. The entire lamb was to be placed in the fire. And if there was any remaining part of it, it was burned in the fire. This is precisely why Jesus came as well. He came to die and to be judged in our place. And because he's done that for us, we are to partake of Jesus as of a Passover lamb in faith. Many a man died on the cross under Rome's rule. Only one man went to the cross who was sinless and had the very wrath of Almighty God poured out upon him for the sins of the world, and that was Jesus. God's judgment fell upon Christ. We're to partake of Jesus as our Passover lamb in faith, trusting that his sacrifice will be sufficient to deliver, just as the Jews partook of their Passover lamb in faith, trusting that this sacrifice would be enough to deliver them from God's judgment and that God's deliverance would be coming in so that they could walk in the newfound liberty that God was about to provide. Verse 12 of Exodus 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Hence the name Passover. "And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." It's the blood of the Lamb applied to a life by faith that served as the means of escape from God's judgment of death. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ, our true and better Passover lamb, that has the power to deliver anyone who turns to him by faith. In so many ways, the Passover points us to Jesus. Jesus lived with and was bonded to the human family before he was sacrificed for us. The sacrifice of Jesus has to be appropriated to each home, each person, not simply on a national or a community basis. You personally have to turn to him. Jesus, our Passover lamb, was spotless and perfectly so. He was not stained by sin in the least. He had no moral failings whatsoever. He was perfect in all that he said, thought, and did. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He's the only one who could rightly say, "I only do those things that please the Father." It's only the blood of Jesus, his actual poured out life, that atones for sin In his death, Jesus was touched with fire, the fire of God's judgment and wrath. In his death, Jesus received the bitter cup of God's judgment. This was the cup that Jesus was talking about as he prayed there in Gethsemane and sweat great drops of blood. "It's at all possible, let this cup pass from before me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." The work of Jesus has to be fully received with none left in reserve. And the Passover work of Jesus for his people, it is the dawn and the prelude to their newfound freedom. And since Jesus is our Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world, then brothers and sisters, let us run to him by faith. We ought to run to him by faith, take all of him in, and allow his shed blood to permeate every facet of our daily life. We have so much to be thankful for. It's an altogether beautiful and at the same time a horrific redemption that God brought about. It's horrific that the Son of God had to die, but it's wonderful that he did it willingly for you and me. And for any who would turn and place their hope and their trust in Jesus, they will pass from death to life. They will gain eternal life. Their sins will be removed as far as the east is from the west, and you will enter into a new covenant relationship with the Lord. One that's dependent not upon how good you are, but on how good Jesus is. It's his goodness, his righteousness that can sustain you. All you got to do is acknowledge, "I ain't so righteous. I'm not so good in my own strength. In fact, I'm a sinner who deserves judgment, and what I need is the forgiveness that you've afforded me in Christ." And for any who would turn to him, they could be saved. And we're going to take time to reflect upon this reality as we get ready to partake of communion together. And so let's pray, and then I'll invite the communion team to come forward. Lord, we thank you. We thank you this Good Friday evening that we have opportunity to reflect upon what it is that Jesus has done for us. An altogether wonderful redemption indeed. We cherish what it is that Christ has done for us, and yet, God, we are broken that he had to take on our sin. We're so grateful he did. And God, we love you, and we thank you, we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.